Chapter 16, Waiting in Style. Identifying the problem is half the solution, but only half. Disarming the whys that regularly bomb our brains has inflamed the hows. But let's get practical. How can we blast through the mountain of hindrances? How can we accelerate spiritual maturity? How can we strengthen our faith? How can we prove our readiness? How? Turning over the problems unearthed crude answers. Excitement mounted as we brushed off the dirt and saw facets glint in the light of Christ. Let's now gather those gems and polish them until we hold such riches that we can buy whatever needed to speed our entry to ministry. But first, a warning. Escape plan. Whenever you look, the lights are red. You smolder, nothing green in sight. Your blood ignites. You select first gear and S-T-O-P, stop. If there's a right way to hasten ministry, there most certainly is a wrong way. Let's take our lead from David, the man after God's own heart. As anointed king-to-be, waiting for Saul's death was not just frustrating and humiliating. It was almost suicidal. Saul wanted him dead. Twice this would-be murderer fell into David's hands. A single blow would ensure David's survival and give him the throne. Each occasion was so remarkable, it seemed an act of God. But David is an inspiration. He sensed evil cowering behind those apparent answers to prayer. Stifling urges for self-preservation, revenge, and instant promotion, he resolved to let his dream harden to reality in God's time and manner. Regrettably, not all daddy's little helpers are as smart. Many of us are allergic to waiting. We get itchy feet and come out rash. Ask Abraham. Instead of heeding God's calendar, Abraham tried to force the pace. In fathering Ishmael, he chose what in his era was the obvious solution to his plight, but not God's solution. The result was a family upheaval that has apparently continued in his descendants down to the present time. Can you prize a plant out of a seed? Can you release a rose from a bud before its time? Can you hasten the rising of the sun? Can you achieve anything worthwhile outside of God's time? The time of waiting. The time when nothing seems to be happening. It can be the most critical time of our lives. It was while the Israelites were waiting for Moses to return from the mountain that they committed the grievous lunacy of worshiping a golden calf. It was while Saul was waiting for Samuel that he recklessly assumed a role never ordained for him, that of a priest, and consequently lost his own calling, that of a king. If you are rash, you will end up in a spot. Among the rash fools rule, they that dash crash, to fate so cruel. Though slow the rate, the wise rise, the great wait, and conquer all. An Anglican priest in Sri Lanka was openly opposed by Buddhist monks. What should he do? Preach harder, of course. No need to pray about that. If necessary, he could get the government to enforce his rights. But instead of falling for the obvious, Reverend Mendes sought the mind of God. The response was staggering. Quit preaching, the Lord seemed to say to him, and befriend the monks. Within months, he was invited to conduct Christian service in the Buddhist temple. But instead of falling for the obvious, Reverend Mendes sought the mind of God. The response was staggering. Quit preaching, the Lord seemed to say, and befriend the monks. Within months, he was invited to conduct Christian services in the Buddhist temple. Several of the monks were converted. Some, wrote John Hagee later, are studying for the professional ministry. It is sometimes the obvious decisions that pose the greatest danger. I trust I will always recall the sickening blow to my stomach when I read a mercifully brief biography. Had it merely been an iron fist that had sent me reeling, I would have recovered by now, and I would be glad to let the memory fade. But what drained the blood from my face was seeing my own potential etched in the life of a Negro-loving, Bible-adoring, devout Christian who gave God all the glory as he prayerfully and heroically massacred hundreds of Americans in a doomed attempt to wrest victory for the South during America's Civil War. I gained the impression that, spiritually, Thomas Stonewall Jackson would in many ways have left me for dead. But then again, on those blood-soaked fields, he left many Christians dead. Without contemplating the rights and wrongs of the causes fought for, it is an appalling historical fact that Jackson was vainly fighting for a lost cause, passionately inspiring the butchering of thousands of people for a dead dream. If it is a tragedy to waste your own life, what is it when you waste the lives of hundreds of people? Given that the South finally lost, his every victory was a disaster, inflaming the war, delaying the peace and sanity that everybody yearned for, prolonging the slaughter that finally claimed more than 500,000 lives and inflicted unthinkable suffering. In an era when artificial limbs were crude and cheap, one state said to be typical blew a fifth of its annual budget on artificial limbs in just one of the 4 years of carnage. Surely something went horribly wrong within the man who attributed his bravery to his childlike trust in Christ. Had a twisted sense of duty and loyalty, perhaps coupled with a sense of urgency, somehow tragically interfered with his ability to hear from God? Don't be like a child, thinking only of his toy as he chases it onto a busy road. First, look to Father. Ensure it is his choice, his way of attaining it, and his timing. Then, remaining sensitive to his leading, you can move with confidence. If after seeking the Lord you still feel uncertain, proceed with care, eyes peeled for heavenly warnings. A vehicle may be easier to steer when it is moving, but don't forget the obvious. This is only safe when proceeding cautiously, alert for signs to veer and brake. As we continue with this attitude, we will receive the needed confirmation. The guidance we need, however, is rarely the detailed explanation we would like. Distant objects become clear after traveling that part of the road we can see, and the Lord seldom squanders further revelation until we respond to the leading He has already given. Faith soothes itchy feet. It was wrong for Abraham to play God in begetting Ishmael. It would have been appropriate, however, for him to get ready for Isaac's birth. He could have increased Sarah's health insurance, wallpapered the nursery, practiced burping a cucumber, bought some Kimbies, started knitting booties, or whatever fathers did 2000 BC. Such planning is faith in action, as contrasted with his faithless action of fathering Ishmael. Preparing for a promised ministry is a spiritual world away from storming out of God's plan, trying to gatecrash into ministry. Discerning the difference, however, sometimes demands heavy-duty prayer. In Abraham's case, planning was barely necessary. He was rich, and Sarah's figure would give adequate warning. Many ministries, however, require years of preparation. If faith affirms that a heavenly assignment lies ahead, but the details are hazy, how can we prepare? Joseph's life yields a valuable clue. The rise of David, shepherd boy cum giant killer, confirms it. Let's consult heaven's file on these men. The dreamer. Joseph plummeted from life of despised brother to rejected slave to forgotten prisoner. Had there been a spark of hope when he had interpreted the butler's dream, the swirling fog of 2 interminable years had snuffed that out. Suddenly, he was spectacularly catapulted into an astounding vocation. He went from being ridiculed as a dreamer to being revered as a head of state. What an encouragement! Joseph's God is our God. The time for your challenging, fulfilling ministry may be startlingly close. Playfully hiding behind the gloom might be a dynamic vocation ready to spring into sight, shout, "Surprise!" and joyfully embrace you. This is no fantasy. Scripture was penned to show what we can expect from our amazing God. But forget it unless you act like Joseph. Having been wrongfully enslaved, it was natural to detest the foreign tyrant who claimed literally to own his body and mind. Like a POW sabotaging his enemy's plans wherever possible, Joseph should have rebelled. He should have at least have resolved to do only what was essential to avoid a beating from his hated owner. But this was a man of God. He refused to let discouragement, bitterness, or sloth ensnare him. He chose to be diligent in the menial, degrading tasks thrust upon him. A despised slave he may be, but Joseph determined, with God's help, to be the best slave his master had ever seen. God has abandoned me. What's the point remaining true to him? Such satanic thoughts must have often invaded his mind, yet he remained steadfast. No matter how lonely he felt in a foreign land, no matter how delightfully seductive and powerful Potiphar's wife was, it might cost his life if exceptionally lucky he would merely rot in prison, but he preferred to be a frustrated virgin, publicly branded a rapist, than become a favored trustee, guilty of secret sin. He was so diligent as a slave that he became head slave. So reliable as a prisoner, he became head prisoner. The nightmare. His own dream mocked and haunted him. To cling to it now was preposterous. Yet, clawing up faith's cliff face, he sought God on behalf of his fellow prisoners, interpreting their dreams. Though the interpretation was verified, his cellmate treacherously abandoned him, just like his former master's wife and even his brothers. Yet the candid biblical record reveals no hint of bitterness. Lesser people would have despaired. Others would have held grudges. But whatever the task before him, no matter how loathsome, he did energetically, always keen to give God full credit for any praise that came his way. He clasped God's promises, choosing to fixate on them rather than on his plight. This man of God was faithful, not just in major moral issues, but in everyday affairs, not only for weeks, but for years. That's waiting in style. God loves rewarding such persistence. A platoon of sheep? Who would have thought that the key to becoming a war hero would be the experience gained in minding Dad's sheep? It happened to David. He owed his magnificent triumph over Goliath to the faith and skills developed in playing nursemaid to sheep. By regularly proving God in his everyday work, he was ready to be used in an astonishing way when the occasion rose. His path took an unexpected turn. So might yours. Our present experiences may seem utterly irrelevant to the future service, but with David's God in control, you never know. The secret is to maintain the daring faith and faithfulness of David and Joseph. It transforms mundane, irksome tasks into powerful preparation. Scripture, our launching pad. There is a man who is not only unmusical, he likes music less than almost all of us. Yet there are musicians who value his contribution to their subject. Why? Because of his Bible knowledge. The most helpful book I have seen for Christian singles is by Michael Kavanaugh. He is not only married, he married early. I seethed as I read it. I have suffered immensely as an unmarried without discovering the truths he knows. Here is a married person with a ministry to thousands of singles, and I can't even help myself. Why? I have equal access to truth's source, God and His Word. Kavanaugh has made better use of this privilege than me. He's the one with the ministry. Anyone steeped in Scripture, thoroughly taught of God through His Word, is an expert on the spiritual side of any topic. Could it be otherwise, given the finality of Scripture in spiritual matters? Truth will evade us, however, until the Bible study moves beyond brain stimulation to a dynamic interaction with the living God. I recently learned that you should never write on an empty stomach. Surveys confirm that manuscripts are more likely to be published if written on paper. It has taken me years to pick up tips like that. Had I devoted more of my earlier life to developing writing skills, you might be reading a better book. I did not realize writing would assume so much importance in my life. When it comes to Bible study, however, I have no excuse. I don't need the vaguest clue about the future to know my need for thorough Bible knowledge. It's the basis of all service. Can you imagine a weaponless warrior, a sower without seed, a Moses without the commandments? Can you imagine a Job not treasuring God's word above his necessary food, or a psalmist not devoted to God's law? A Jeremiah who couldn't say, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Can you imagine a Jesus, inept at wielding those authoritative words, "It is written," to defeat Satan, shame his opponents, and comfort the hurting? Can you imagine a Peter not spilling such phrases as, "This is what was spoken by the prophet"? A Paul more familiar with the gladiatorial results than Scripture? Can you imagine a book of Revelation without Old Testament allusions in nearly 70% of its verses? You're either grounded in the Word or grounded. And don't think that a spectacular spiritual experience makes you an exception. The Spirit, Jesus told his disciples, will bring to their minds all that he had taught them. Note the order. First, teaching is embedded in the mind. Then the Spirit activates it. That's the norm. A self-induced ignorance is unlikely to inspire God to miraculously compensate for our laziness. Saul of Tarsus was no sooner converted than he was preaching with amazing power, proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. How? By the Spirit drawing upon Saul's lifetime of intense Bible study. Peter's Pentecostal sermon was more than the flash of an explosive spiritual experience. It was the climax of Bible studies that began as a child and culminated with years of teaching and interaction with Jesus. His whole sermon was Old Testament quotes and allusions laced with his experience of ministry with Jesus. Check it out. Our Lord will not perpetually pump life into the shriveled ministry of anyone unwilling to embrace the pain and joy of serious Bible study. Perhaps the most valuable time of John Bunyan's life was his lengthy imprisonment when he was locked up with the Word of God. All sorts of wondrous truths opened to him, girding his future service with divine power. Would God have to resort to such drastic methods before we will give adequate attention to His Word? Many people have needlessly perished in the Australian deserts beside disabled vehicles. Though modern technology has changed things, what magnified the tragedy of past incidents is that people died because they forgot the drinkable water that they critically needed was in the engine radiator, providing there was no antifreeze. The tragedy of potentially equal proportions is people who carry Bibles around and fail to imbibe its living... now I got a problem. Many people have needlessly perished in Australian deserts beside disabled vehicles. Though modern technology has changed things, what magnified the tragedy of past incidents is that people died because they forgot that drinkable water that they critically needed could have been found in the engine radiator. A tragedy of potentially equal proportions is the people who carry Bibles around and fail to imbibe its life-giving sustenance, or, more likely, fail to appropriate its truths into everyday living. God commanded Joshua to meditate upon Scripture day and night. But this was not an end in itself. The goal was to observe, to do according to all that is written. Whoever does this, God promises, will be prosperous and have good success. Likewise, the psalmist hid Scripture in his heart, not because of some holy ritual, but so that he might not sin. In Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders, both classes of people represented were familiar with the Word of God. The foolish ones, however, did not put it into practice. In a daring experiment, Dr. Mazenor Karansuni and his wife, while she was nursing her infant, limited themselves to the same impoverished diet that caused horrific malnutrition in Japanese concentration camps during World War II. After 233 days on this apparent death diet, the couple and their baby showed no ill effects. Their secret? Instead of cooking goodness out of their food, they ate it raw. Doubt? Liberal theology? Or not seeking the Spirit's interpretation of the Bible can leach the goodness out of the life-giving scriptures, leaving even avid Bible readers malnourished. We all talk about it, but I wonder if any of us fully recognize the power in those pages. Great wisdom is the inheritance of those who devour its words. Every time we open the Bible, we are investing in a future ministry. Every word adds power to that ministry. There is no substitute. Plunge deep enough into the Word, and you will emerge with a ministry. Divine preparation. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teacher are God's way of fitting us for service. That's what the Word says. So I need to come under a sway of people exercising these gifts. These offices are Christ's victory gift to the church, the expression of His love, and the climax of His triumph over the forces of evil. To proudly imagine we don't need them is to slight our mighty deliverer, spurn his loving gifts, and insult his unapproachable wisdom. Further training. Between lion and bear attacks, lost sheep, pasture finding, lambing, sling practice, running errands for dad, and being picked on by his brothers, David developed his musical talents. He would sing to the sheep, the rocks, the fields, but most of all, to the Lord. Perhaps none of his early songs were published, yet from this embryo grew some of the most precious parts of Holy Writ. Try figuring all the nations, generations, and individuals indebted to his devout busyness. If that calculation doesn't boost paracetamol sales, nothing will. A psychologist handed people a basketball and asked them to shoot a few baskets. After recording their scores, they were divided into three groups. The first group did nothing. The second practiced daily. And the rest spent 20 minutes a day, just vividly imagining they were practicing. 23 days later, they were retested. Those who did nothing showed no improvement. The practice group improved 24%, while those who simply used their imagination showed a virtually identical improvement of 23%. That's astounding. But of little practical help to people able to engage in full practice. For people unable to practice physically, however, a torrent of exciting possibilities rushed to the brain. If you presently have no invitations, but by faith you see yourself as a preacher, you can, and should, engage in regular sermon preparation and preach it to the dog. Practice in front of 1,000 people would be a valuable but unlikely experience. That's where the above finding comes in. In your daydreams, you can preach to whatever size congregation you feel comfortable, and over time, gradually increase its size in your mind until it is enormous. That goal-shooting experiment is a fragment of a strong body of evidence suggesting regular, detailed employment of your imagination will empower you to be dropped into a pulpit of a large church and begin 100 sermons ahead of where you would have been had it not been for your mental practice. With sufficient prayer and diligence, you could almost start from the top. There is nothing miraculous about this because you actually started below what most people consider the bottom. An audience of zero. And for this approach to reach its full potential, you must, in faith, devote as much effort to your non-existent audience as you would for a real audience. By faithfully doing this, however, you could save yourself much embarrassment and jump years ahead in maturity of your preaching style, to say nothing of what your hearers might be spared. Many salespeople have more than doubled their selling by mentally going through their sales pitch and answering every objection they could possibly think of. The implications for improved witnessing are obvious. So, I hope, are the ways this principle can be applied to the particular ministry you are believing for. Of course, we must remain as dependent as ever upon the Holy Spirit, who powerfully compensates our inadequacies, not our laziness. In his late teens, Hudson Taylor, 1832 to 1905, felt the call of China. How could he ready himself? Language was an obvious start. He scrounged Chinese Gospel of Luke, but everything else eluded him. No dictionary, no grammar, no teacher. Language study would have to wait. Yet such a cop-out was intolerable for this determined teenager. He analyzed the Chinese gospel, comparing verse after verse, checking and rechecking until he ascertained the meaning of a single character. By this tedious method, he unlocked the meaning of over 500 characters, saving valuable time on the mission field. No wonder God empowered this man's ministry. As a child, he had learned to dress quickly because, lectured his godly father, this is something he would have to do at least once every day of his life. Such discipline enabled him to cram further studies into a busy life. Having learned that medical knowledge would be useful in China, he revised his Latin. To this, he added the theologically significant languages of Greek and Hebrew. While undergoing medical studies in London, he received two offers to bear all his expenses. He declined both, forcing himself into a situation where he had to trust God for his finances, like he knew he would have to in China. Spiritual preparation received the priority it deserved. Was there anything he could do on the physical level? Life in China would be rough. He decided to toughen himself by discarding his mattress. He exercised, economized, and ate plain food. So rigorous and daring was his preparation that his time in England makes as fascinating reading as his time in China. In fact, the two-volume biography by his son and daughter-in-law devotes an entire volume, a mammoth 500-plus pages, to Hudson's first 28 years of life. This is despite the fact that his influence continued to expand right up until his death at age 73, and despite the fact that his biographers could better use their personal knowledge in later years. After sifting the evidence, they concluded that this emphasis on Hudson's preparation and early ministry years was warranted if one were to adequately account for his eventual success. Don't spend time. Invest it. When 15-year-old Samuel Chadwick felt the call of God, he did something about it. 5 hours of study a day after a 12-hour stint at the mill. Perhaps, as was my lot for several years, even secular employment has shunned you. Yet if you're not trimming your rest and leisure to the minimum, something is amiss. We should be constantly cultivating our skills, striving to enhance every ability divinely entrusted to us. To cease to grow is to begin to die. Formal training is wholly compatible with being spirit-led. God deserves our best. Sure, it's hard work. Frame the words of George Bernard Shaw, "The harder I work, the more I live." There is a world of difference between trusting and resting. Most Christian service involves communicating with people. So, even if the nature of our calling is uncertain, training in communication skills or interpersonal relationships is likely to be helpful. A second language or culture presents innumerable ministry possibilities. For instance, the sparseness of Christian material in most languages is appalling. No one has bothered to translate more than a shamefully small portion of the spiritual riches available in English. Consider Hindi. There has been a Christian witness in India for more than a millennium. I could not guess how many missionaries have toiled on that subcontinent, and yet the world's third most spoken language can boast not even one complete Bible commentary. It does not require great proficiency to be part of a translation team. The final polishing could even be completed by non-English speakers. But if you already have some familiarity with another language or culture, you are so far ahead of the rest of us that I suggest you need nothing less than a revelation from heaven before allowing that knowledge to fade. Indeed, be cautious about allowing any past skill or experience to fall away. John Bunyan, the most published and most translated writer in all of Christianity since the completion of Scripture, did so little to maintain his meager education that he apparently lost the ability to read and write. When he finally recognized the value of these skills, he had to arduously relearn them. Consult the only one who can see ahead before acting as if your past is of no relevance to your future. To write this book efficiently, in addition to the mandatory prayer and Bible study, I learned touch typewriting. To that I added computing. How can I talk authoritatively about software problems without once mentioning moth holes, too much starch, and stretched elastic? I crammed what I could about publishing, grammar, prose, and poetry. Mary had a little lamb. I spent hours trying to nurture writing skills, stretch my vocabulary, and so on. Audio recording, drama, music, video production, public speaking, and speed reading are other areas I would like to explore. They might open new ministry possibilities for me. At least I would have some useful skills, even if I never get the hang of television viewing. Your list might be different. It might entail perfecting your culinary skills for the ministry of hospitality, learning a musical instrument for possible use in a home fellowship, developing your artistic flair, attending a counseling course, or gaining experience in personal evangelism. A married couple may feel led to develop complementary skills. While he's learning Thai cooking, she's studying first aid. Don't learn shorthand in the hope of finding a church that's shorthanded. Seek divine direction. Some activities God suggests may surprise you. Before her 17th birthday, Florence Nightingale felt a call of God in her life. She longed to prepare, but the nature of her vocation remained a mystery. So she studied mathematics. Don't laugh. Biographers insist that mathematics was the key to Miss Nightingale's success. On the other hand, Martin Lloyd-Jones believed his famous preaching and counseling owed so much to his medical training. Let me confuse you further. One of my Bible college lecturers claimed his study of mathematical statistics had positively influenced his thinking more than his theological degree. We must quash the lie that only a few spheres of knowledge are of value to God. Several times, a photograph of an ancient moss-covered tree caused my spirit to leap, filling me with love, praise, and adoration for the creator of that tree. Many respected Christian songs, books, and sermons have moved me less than that photo. Yes, God can empower even photographic ability. When every area of your life is submitted to God, every area is impregnated with heavenly glory. If God used Peter's shadow and Paul's handkerchief, he can use your hobby. 2 years after Stella Cox arrived in Japan, she discovered the potential of American cooking as an evangelistic tool. Over the years, Stella has become one of Japan's experts on American cuisine and has published a book on the subject. Before her class tastes the day's cooking, they sing a Christian song and hear a Bible story. Stella's commitment is typified by the story of one of her converts who came to Christ after attending these classes for 9 years. Missionary to Africa, Joy Johnson, would poo-poo the idea of using cooking for soul winning. She used crochet. Michelangelo had great potential as a poet, yet he let the gift stagnate for 30 adult years. Perhaps he made the right choice, but who knows what he might have given the world had he, even as a hobby, infused more of his life into his literary gift. Paul Brand's contribution to the treatment of leprosy is legendary. His name will always appear in the history of medical advance, and his prominence has afforded him unique opportunities to magnify Christ. Yet he nearly missed it. Several times he rejected the opportunity to study medicine. First, because the thought of doctoring turned his stomach, and later, because he could not bear the thought of deferring missionary work for all the years that medical study demands. The place of study can be as crucial and as surprising as the field of study. Union Seminary taught John Sung liberal theology that caused this brilliant academic to drift from God and brought such distress that he was confined to a mental asylum. It was in that asylum that he received his valuable theological training through studiously reading the Bible from cover to cover 40 times. The automatic telephone was developed by an undertaker, Kodachrome film by a musician, the pneumatic tire by a veterinarian, the typewriter by a farmer, the locomotive by a coal miner. The father of the electric motor was a bookbinder, of photography, an army officer, of the telegraph, a portrait painter. These facts whisper two things. First, what you do outside your working hours can be highly significant. Second, you probably have latent abilities in fields you have hardly explored. Last chance. For many types of preparation, it will be too late when an avalanche of ministry invitations begin to rumble. This could be your last chance. Elijah spoke about defeating the Syrians and told King Joash to strike the ground. Joash grasped his arrows and struck three times. Elijah was furious. You should have done it five or six times. Now you will strike Syria only thrice. Joash imagined he could be slack now and valiant later. Right now, you're concentrating your limits on your future ministry. Grasp every opportunity. Hit the ground with your knees. Do all you can before your destiny sets. For our sins, the Lord has promised forgiveness. But for our procrastination, observed St. Augustine, God has not promised tomorrow. What a tragedy if we frittered away present opportunities and lamented it forever. Kill time and eternity bleeds. The clean living servant who buried his gift is typical of too many of us. He did not blow his talent on an orgy of self-indulgence. He simply neglected what was loaned to him. Luke tells us he kept it in his handkerchief, of all places. His implied excuse of fear, of failure, merely incurred the master's wrath. "You wicked, lazy servant," he growled as he cast him into outer darkness. Moral? If you hide your gift in a hanky, you're sure to blow it. The division of Bible into verses is perhaps the most significant Bible aid ever devised. Without it, such valuable helps as concordances would be hobbled. For this breakthrough, we're indebted to Robert Stephen's resolve to make full use of his time. He divided the New Testament into verses while riding horseback from Paris to Lyons. John Wesley, too, is renowned for the things he accomplished on horseback, riding from one preaching station to another. Anyone in their era could harness a horse. What made these men great was their ability to harness time. Before reaching the missionary field, William Carey and David Livingstone both had jobs that seemed incompatible with study. Nonetheless, they snatched glances at books as they labored. It was 20 seconds here, 30 seconds there, but this regular priming of their minds exploded in achievements that rocked the world. "I learned all the Italian verbs," wrote Francis Ridley Haverhill, "while my nieces were washing their hands, because I could be ready in 5 minutes less time than they could. I heard of a literary work that owes its existence to a man's use of the time taken to heat his shaving water each morning. Even the book that you're reading has benefited from traffic lights, waiting rooms, and mental breaks. Even the book that you're reading has benefited from traffic lights, waiting rooms, meal breaks, traffic jams, disturbed sleeps. If your boss grants you a 10-minute work break day, he's given you the same amount of time as a week's vacation each year. Have you read The Cross and the Switchblade? The whole story, Teen Challenge, The conversion of Nikki Cruz and countless manifestations of God's power hinged on David Wilkerson's decision to sharpen his use of time. He substituted prayer for television viewing. "I can get up at 9 and be rested," said Jimmy Carter, "or I can get up at 6 and be president. I could cite 1,000 examples. Instead, I will distill the truth. Show me a great person, and I'll show you someone who treats minutes like diamonds." "All my possession," cried Queen Elizabeth I, as she neared death, "for a moment of time." No matter how much you underrate it, your life is a banquet set by God in a starving world. Wasting time is slinging onto the dung heap random portions of that life-giving meal. It differs from suicide in that suicide restricts the waste to the final courses. I wish to induce neither a frenzy of activity nor guilt about things that of necessity must be left undone. Our gentle Lord looks at the heart. For someone in the midst of a grievous trial, the smallest thing might be a mammoth task. If no one on earth understands, heaven does. Nonetheless, the greater our limitations, the more vital it is that we optimize every opportunity we can scavenge. "The person found faithful in little," pledged Christ, "will be given much," so that we have no excuse for squandering whatever strength we can muster, even if life's backwaters are too exciting for that. Getting our bearings. We open this chapter having just completed a thorough explanation of factors that might defer ministry. We were thus ideally placed to discover how to hasten ministry and how to make that ministry as glorious as possible. We will keep these twin goals for the rest of the book, whilst remaining conscious that they are only sub-goals. Our ultimate goal is not to discover methods, but to actually enter the fulfillment and achievement we were born for, without needless delay. We have highlighted the importance of this, the climax of the book, by acknowledging the perils of resorting to wrong methods to speed answers to prayer. If Satan sets traps on the path, it is because the path leads to glory.